Our big question today as we listen to Psalm 90 is this: how do we pray in troubled times? As we're moving through the book of Psalms, we're learning to pray by praying alongside these words, these poetic Hebrew prayers, these Psalms that are set in front of us. And today, we learn to pray specifically alongside what is described as a prayer of Moses. That's kind of a remarkable thing. Moses is one of the monumental figures in the history of humanity. And of all the people that we might have the opportunity to learn to pray alongside, Moses surely is one of the greats to learn alongside, isn't he? The book of Deuteronomy talks about the fact that God would speak to Moses face to face as a man would speak to another man face to face. I mean, I think Moses knows something about a level of prayer that probably you and I are not exactly familiar with. He had mountaintop experiences, the likes of which no human being would have for about 1,000 years or more after he lived, I think. I think Moses knows something about prayer, and he knows something not only about prayer, he knows something about praying in troubled times. Remember, Moses was born into deeply troubled times. When he was born, his mother took him as a newborn and put him in a little boat, a little box, a little ark, and she sent her newborn floating down the river because she thought her newborn son would be safer in a boat floating down the river on her own than living in the house of one of the Hebrew slaves in Egypt. How deeply troubled do times have to be for a mother to put her newborn child in a box and send him floating down a river? Someone will say, yeah, but he got adopted into Pharaoh's household. That's cool, right? Yeah, it was really cool. Until he saw one of the Hebrew slaves being mistreated. And with a zeal for justice, his response was so extreme that he became an exile wandering in the desert. Someone will say, yeah, but he met the Lord and the Lord sent him back with a message for Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world. And indeed, Moses went back to the household of Pharaoh and he declared that the Lord says, let my people go. And they went. And they crossed the Red Sea and they sang in victory. And then Moses spent the next 40 years of his life wandering in circles in the desert, watching everybody in his generation slowly die away one at a time, not having seen the promised land or entered into it. I think Moses knows a thing or two about prayer, and I think he knows a thing or two about troubled times. And so perhaps we're wise to give our attention to Psalm 90 when the fourth book of the Psalms, which comes right after one of the most troubling Psalms of all, Psalm 89 that we heard from last week, which sets in front of us a situation in which the great promises of God have existed for generations, but we look around the world and we say, we've got the great promises of God and we've got the realities of the world around us, and the two don't seem like they match up. What do you do then? Book 4 of the Psalms says, here's a prayer from Moses, a man who knows a thing or two about prayer, and a man who knows a thing or two about living through troubling times. We'd be wise to pay attention to the priorities of prayer that we learn as we pray alongside Moses. And this is a deeply profound prayer. We won't plumb all the depths of every verse in a few minutes together today. But at risk of making it too simple, let's follow how this Hebrew poem, this ancient psalm, this prayer of Moses unfolds in three parts or three prayer points as we learn how to pray in troubling times. Here's a first prayer point for troubling times. Here's a first priority to pray about. It's how great God is. This is where Moses begins praying. Psalm 90, verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place. This past summer, I spent some time with some other university professors from various locations. And in the course of getting to know one another, we began discussing and listening to one person at a time to this issue of what does home mean to you? It's an interesting topic. I wonder how you would answer that question. One professor said that for her, home represented where she grew up and so many warm memories that she had there. Another said that after years of studying and teaching and spending so much of his life on college campuses, now he felt more at home on a college campus even than in his own household. Another said that after growing up in America and then living for a number of years in Europe, he now feels at home simply when he's around American things like hamburgers or American accents or simply driving on the right side of the road. I think he emphasized the word right as if it was right and not just right. Someone in our group said this question was very complex, because, of course, layers of history and baggage can make it hard to think about home. But I noticed as I listened that even for those who had a hard time answering the question, there was a shared sense of what home ought to mean for us, right? Maybe it's hard to define in a few words, but clearly home is more than just an address. It's more than just a physical location. Ideally, a true home is where you feel safe. A true home is where you know that you truly belong, where you're understood and accepted. Ideally, a true home is where you can, exhale and collapse on the couch after dinner without worrying what others will think and just rest. Psalm 90, verse 1 tells us that in every generation, God's people have found their truest experience of home, not in a physical location, but in the presence of God. Lord, you. It's not just the places. It's not just the structures. It's not the address. Lord, you have been our home, our place of safety, belonging, rest. In every generation,
Moses invites us for a moment as we pray alongside him to rewind the tape a little bit. Not only to wonder what home might mean for Moses, an adopted kid who lived for a while in a palace, and then lived for a while in a desert, and then led a revolution, and then wandered for many, many days again out in the desert. Leads us not only to wonder what home would mean for Moses, but he invites us to think back across the generations of God's people. What did home mean for Joseph? I mean, he lived for a while in the promised land. He lived for a while in Egypt. He lived for a while in palaces, and he lived for a while in prison cells. What was Joseph's home if not the presence of the Lord? Or we think about Abraham and Sarah. What was their home? Where did they belong? Where were they safe? Where did they find rest if it was anything less than the presence of the Lord himself? As we pray alongside Moses, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. He invites us even to imagine as far back as our brains can stretch. Back before mountains were brought forth, before the Rocky Mountains existed, or the Alps, or the Himalayas, from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord our God, our dwelling place, where true safety and belonging and rest can be found. I mean, he says it in verse 2, from everlasting, as far back as your brain can go, to everlasting, as far out as your brain can go. What do we say? You are God. In troubled times, there is something good about talking to God about how great he is. And as we do so, it shapes something healthy in us, doesn't it? I mean, it's good for us sometimes to get resized. It's good for us sometimes to take a deep swig of the kind of humility that can only be found when we find ourselves talking with God and saying, you're my true home, you're where I belong, but you're from everlasting to everlasting. This kind of wonder, this kind of awe in his presence, this kind of humility before his majesty, it's profoundly good for us. And so this is a first priority of prayer for troubled times that we learn as we pray alongside Moses. First of all, it's good to talk to God about how great he is as the one who predates the Rockies, the Alps, and the Himalayas, and yet who is our safe home. In every generation. It's good to talk to God about how great he is. But that brings us to a second prayer point here in this psalm. How short life is. There's almost a shocking pivot in between verses 2 and 3, isn't there? In between this depiction of how great God is and how short our lives are. Verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Verse 3, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. There's almost a shocking pivot here as this psalm moves from reflections on God as our creator into reflections on our lives in a fallen world. In fact, the language of verse 3 echoes words that are used in Genesis chapter 3. When humanity turned our backs on God and began to wander away from Him. One of the heaviest words that God has ever spoken. To dust you shall return. There's a death that has entered the story. There's a dying that is all too present in our life stories. And some of us might even say a dying that we feel all too deeply within our own bodies. Consider some of the pictures, some of the poetic images that roll in front of us in Psalm 90 as we pray alongside Moses, being swept away as with a flood. Life like a dream, verse 5. Verses 5 and 6, life like grass under the hot summer sun. It might turn green after a heavy rain in a desert landscape, but what will happen when it hasn't rained for a couple of days and the sun scorches? It will wither. In the morning it flourishes. In the evening, verse 6 says, it fades. Withers. These are images that describe the brevity of life. They're images that put us face to face with this deeply uncomfortable reality that our lives are short, and a whole lot shorter than we'd like to think. It's been a tough year for some of us. And for our congregation as a whole, as it relates to this idea that life is short and shorter than we would like to think. Just in this room, I've had services for Joe. For Beth, for Kim, we don't like death and we're not supposed to. In fact, as Moses describes the brevity of life to us, he frames it not just as an issue of an inconvenience. He frames it as part of a much bigger story. Going back in verse 3 to that story from Genesis 3 when God said in judgment of humanity's sin, to dust you shall return. And in verses 7 through 11, these verses are framed by references to God's anger. And of course, when the Psalms speak about God's anger, it doesn't refer to God flying off the handle and doing wrong or unrighteous or unholy things. Instead, it refers to God's righteous opposition to all that is wrong, including humanity's rebellion against Him. And of course, that doesn't mean that our beloved who passed away sinned differently or more than the rest of us. No, it just means that our lives are lived within a bigger storyline in which death is not a friend but an enemy. In which death is not the way it's designed to be. In which death is not the way it's supposed to be, but it is. Why? Because of God's opposition to humanity's rebellion. And year after year and decade after decade, we grieve the losses of loved ones. And as we do so, Psalm 90 helps us make some connections with the rest of the Bible's storyline. It helps us live in a wider story in which death is a result of humanity's sin. And in which, therefore, we cry out for some kind of redemption from the powers of sin and death. When we get that life is short and shorter than we want to think, what do? We learn to pray things like this before God. Verse 12, teach us to number our days, so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. In this life that we live, we desperately need wisdom. What does wisdom mean? It's understanding for how to navigate life in God's world. It includes some of the deepest, maybe even the hardest questions that we wrestle with. Who am I? What am I doing here? What is life for? How should I live? We need wisdom to help us understand these questions. And Psalm 90 shows us this stark reality that life is short and far shorter than most of us would like to think. But it also shows us that as we see that, we can find wisdom as we look in God's direction and we say, I know Kim's life was shorter than I wish it would have been. And I know Beth's life was shorter than I wish it would have been. And I know Joe's life was shorter than I wish it would have been. But while I'm here, God, teach me to recognize there's a limited number of these days and years and decades. And as I realize that there's a limited number of these days and years and decades, teach me to live wisely. Teach me to navigate my life well. As we pray alongside Moses in troubled times, he doesn't teach us cheap, lightweight prayers, does he? Teaches us to think about how great God is in our prayer life. In troubled times, he teaches us to think about how short life is and to ask God for the kind of wisdom we need in light of what's really happening in the world around us. But this is not the end of the psalm. For many secular philosophers, this is as far as wisdom gets when thinking about death. You're going to die? To figure out some ways to use your years well. From ancient philosophers to modern philosophers, this is as far as many secular philosophers can get. But as we kneel alongside Moses and cry out to God,
thinking about the greatness of who He is and the shortness of our lives.
There still is one more priority of prayer that Moses introduces us to, and it's so important if we want to learn to pray as God wants us to.
The Spirit of God leads us through Psalm 90, not only to consider the greatness of God and how short our lives are, the Spirit of God through Psalm 90 also leads us to consider how much we need renewal and restoration and a return of the Lord's mercy.
There was one pivot point in verse 3. You return man to dust.
Now another pivot point around this word return in verse 13, signaling another shift in thought. Return, O Lord. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Life is short. Help us to live it well. But we're not just asking that since life is short, you help us to live well. We're asking for something even bigger than what we can accomplish in our limited lifetimes. We're asking you to return and to do something wonderful, to renew your mercies among us. What kind of renewal does Moses lead us in asking for? He leads us in asking, first of all, for a God-given kind of renewal. Not just a kind of renewal that we can drum up by our own efforts. Maybe if we sing the song loud enough or repeat it often enough, then things will feel really spiritually alive again. Not that kind of renewal. I'm not opposed to singing songs loud, by the way. I love it. But Moses isn't leading us to pray just that we'd sing songs. He's leading us to pray for a God-given kind of renewal. Verse 13, we need you to return, Lord. We need your mercy. We're asking you to satisfy us and do something about this. What kind of renewal are we asking for? We're asking for a God-given renewal. More than that, we're asking for a soul-satisfying renewal as we pray alongside Moses. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice. This is richly emotional language. Deeply emotional language, that we may rejoice and that we may be glad. Verse 15, make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us. This is a cry for a kind of renewal that God alone can give, and a kind of renewal that reaches as deep as the deepest longings of our hearts. For satisfaction. For satisfaction that can't be found in a bigger house. For satisfaction that can't and won't be found just by getting a pay raise. By satisfaction that can't and won't be found by upping your fashion game and your fits. That means outfits for those who are old. A kind of satisfaction that can't be found just by the most delicious foods on this planet. A kind of satisfaction that can't be found by jumping from one relationship to another in a frenetic search for someone who can fill the longings inside of us. It's a kind of satisfaction, though, that reaches deeper than any of those things. In fact, maybe it's the satisfaction and the itch that drives us as we look for all of those other things sometimes. It's the original satisfaction, the original longing, the original thirst, the original yearning deep within us. A yearning for not just stuff, but for someone. And not just anyone, but Him. And His steadfast love for us. It's a God-given kind of renewal, a soul-satisfying kind of renewal, and a long-lasting renewal that's in view here as we cry out alongside Moses. Make us, that we may rejoice, verse 14, and be glad for all our days. Verse 15, make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us. A gladness of soul that comes from God, that lasts even longer than all the days of our grieving. And when we pray this alongside Moses, don't you start to realize that we're crying out for something more than this life can bear? I mean, it's not that it doesn't take root in this life. It's not that it doesn't spread its branches in this life. But as we cry out for God to make us glad for as long as we've been grieved, we're crying out for life beyond even this life. As we pray alongside Moses, we pray about how much we need his renewing love. If we've been living through a long, dark night, we cry out, Lord, I believe that there is a sunrise coming in all its beauty. And may that sunrise in all its beauty from you shine to the deepest corners of our souls and bring us gladness for even longer than we've been grieved. It's a God-given, soul-satisfying, long-lasting renewal, and maybe even more than that, it's a truly beautiful kind of renewal. Psalm 90, verse 17 says, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. That's how my translation puts it, because the translators of my translation were afraid to say what it actually says. I like them. They're nice people. But for some reason, they were afraid to say what it says. But they told you in a footnote. It actually says, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. But the beauty, this isn't cosmetics and clothing. This is what is truly attractive. You know there's a kind of beauty deeper than the outer appearance. This is what is truly beautiful. What truly calls for the longing of our souls. What we truly are drawn toward. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. I've said before that we pray the Psalms best when we hear them in four-part harmony. The voice of an original author, the voice of countless generations, the voice of Jesus Christ. And then we join our voices with our brothers and sisters in Christ and sing along. If this psalm goes all the way back to the days of Moses, and perhaps these prayers were prayed in troubled times by Naomi and Ruth, who saw death after death, disappointment after disappointment, grief after grief. What would it mean for Ruth to say to God, establish the work of our hands upon us? Especially when you realize that Ruth in the Bible spent almost all of her days doing things that did not look at all eternally significant. You know the best line in The Gladiator? The real one? Ships and sharks do not belong in The Gladiator. That's an opinion, not the Bible, I confess. But there's a new one coming out. I have bad feelings about it. Just me. Back to that. Let me get back on point here. The best line from The Gladiator, though, is when the hero of that old movie, The Gladiator, a Roman general,
marches along in front of his troops and says, what we do in this life echoes in eternity. Clank their swords together. It's a powerful thing to say when you've got the whole Roman army standing behind you. When you've got the greatest power of the greatest civilization in the world standing behind you, getting ready for a battle that you are assured to win. It is one thing to ride along in honor and glory and strength, clanking swords together, saying what we do echoes in eternity. But what about when your life looks a little bit more like Ruth's and you spend your days making meals and washing dishes and caring for your mother-in-law who's getting older? Is it still true that what we do now echoes in eternity? As Ruth's days passed, I can almost hear her voice saying, may the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us somehow. Establish these feeble works of our hands as I make meals and wash dishes and take care of my mother-in-law who's only getting older. Establish the work of my hands. And what did our great Redeemer do with those kinds of prayers? He took her ordinary faithfulness, these remarkably simple works of her hands, and our great Redeemer drew those simple works into a great and glorious plan of honor and redemption that will be celebrated for all eternity. You see, you and I know something about Ruth's story that she could not have even dreamed in her lifetime. We know that her great-grandson was the great King David. Therefore, that woman who spent her life making meals, washing dishes, working in the field, taking care of her aging mother-in-law. Oh, we ought not refer to her simply as a peasant. We ought to refer to her as the Queen Mother. And in her ordinary faithfulness, crying out, Lord, would you establish the work of our hands? As she entrusted her life to her Redeemer, here's what God did. First, God brought her into the family all by his grace. And then through years of hardship, all by his grace, he was drawing her closer and closer to himself, maybe even in ways she couldn't see. And then all by his mercy, all by his beautifully astonishing redemptive power, he takes her ordinary faithfulness and sets it in a place of honor in his family forevermore. And if you think it's wonderful to consider how this psalm sounds in the voice of Ruth, consider for a moment what this psalm sounds like as we hear it in the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ, who understood just how short life is, cried out himself, we're dying on our behalf. And for whom even that death was not the end, but just the beginning of a beautiful and eternal victory, into which we are invited to join the family all by grace, and into which we are invited, a story into which we are invited to keep living our ordinary lives of faithfulness now with a certain kind of defiant optimism, a certain kind of defiant hope that what we're doing now will matter in eternity, not because of us, but because of his beautiful redemptive power, because of his ability to take even the simplest kinds of faithfulness
and to weave them into stories of honor and glory, not to the praise of our names, but to the praise of His name forevermore. So while we live in our own troubled times, with our own challenges, with our own griefs, with our own sorrows, with our own tears, with our own trepidations, we say, Lord, You are great. You have been a home for Your people in every generation, and from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. And yes, our lives are awfully short. We're withering away. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. But we don't end there. We also look in the direction of our great and glorious and beautiful Redeemer. And we say, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Establish these feeble works of our hands by Your grace and for Your glory. Bring our lives into Your story. Yes, our lives are short, but we cry out to our glorious Redeemer for an everlasting renewal. And in Jesus Christ, who defeated the powers of sin and death, we have this twinkling of hope that our prayers is not just wishful thinking. It's part of God's glorious plan. At this time, I'd like to invite those who are going to serve the elements of the Lord's Supper to come forward.